Well, there's several sermons for today, and some of those you'll just have to make on your own as you go home and think about Isaiah 55 and John, or sorry, Matthew 14. Just one tie into our the remarks on Romans, or our look at Romans 9. God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours, is what the prophet said in Isaiah. And that's one thing to bear in mind as we look at this, the beginning of this somewhat complicated teaching about the Jewish people. As I said at the beginning of the service, the question is, what about the Jewish people? And there is a handout in your bulletin if you want to jot down some notes. I probably didn't leave enough space in places, so I apologize. And as you get towards the bottom, there is a repeat, an editing error on my part. So when you hear the sovereignty of God, you need to flip the sheet over. Anyhow, that's fine. Right then, what about the Jewish people? Why does Paul... Well, first of all, we know that's a good question because the world continues to ask that question. The Jewish people have... over the centuries, been highlighted in different countries in their history. Most prominently, of course, was the events leading up to World War II, and the events during World War II, and then the founding of the modern state of Israel as a decision of the Allied countries to land the Jewish people and displace the Palestinians in order to do so. And that story continues to be in the news daily or every 6 months or so. So it's a continuing question. But why does Paul ask it? Well, first of all, as we know from Acts and as we can sort of gather from Romans, Paul sounds a little antagonistic to the Jewish people. And he doesn't want that misconception or that perception to continue without speaking to it. So we ask the question, Paul asks the question, what about the Jewish people? Because he's accused of wanting to destroy the Jewish traditions and the Jewish religions. And his Jewish audience, so this letter of Romans was read out in from start to finish, and so people would have been listening, part of that audience, and they would have, you know, the whole argument or the whole development in mind. So when they get to this point, they're remembering the numerous times when Paul has said there's something wrong with the law. You can't, the law doesn't work. He's tied the law in an unholy trinity to sin and death. The law, sin, and death are an unholy trinity in our current age. And on the other side is this trinity of Jesus and life and spirit, or righteousness. You know, we could add some other things there. And so in the congregation in which Paul's letters would be read, there would be Jewish followers of Jesus. And so they would be sensitive to this and have some questions. And they would have heard that Paul was out to destroy the tradition. And they would say, see, these people got it right. It's right here in black and white. Paul has written it down. And so Paul is saying, that's not what I'm saying. Please hear me. I love the Jewish people. And elsewhere he talks about reminding people that he's a Jew of the Jews. He's a poster, card-carrying member, the poster boy of the Jewish religion prior to meeting Jesus. In his mind, there was not a difference. There was just a completion and a fulfillment. So Paul is being the best Jew, religious Israelite that he can be by following Jesus. That's how he understands it. Other people have made that something it's not. And so Paul says, I carry them in my heart, in my tears, in my prayers. I could wish myself damned, sent to hell, outside of God's love and mercy, if it would save my countrymen. That's how deep my feeling is for them. They are the ones who God loved, gave the promises, the adoption, the covenants. The Messiah came from them. And so Paul is trying to set that record straight. Secondly, however, in the context for those of us who aren't Jewish or don't have that burning question in our own mind, in the context of Paul's letter, he has just said, God, if you love God, then all things are going to work together for good for you. Absolutely nothing can change that. Nothing can separate you from God's love. God's got you. His plan for you is good. He'll never forsake you or desert you or leave you. You're good. Well, anybody who's listening and pay attention would say, oh, excuse me, Mr. Paul, elevated saint, whoever you are. Yeah. Mr. Paul, what about the Jewish people whom God also loved and promised it and gave the covenants, as you just said? So Paul goes, it's not as if the word of God failed. Verse 6. It's not as if the word of God failed. What failed was how Jewish people understood the promise. It's not God's promises that failed. And so the reason this is a question is because if God dropped the Jewish people and began a new thing, who's saying he's not going to do that again? How do we know? Like, his promises is only as good as till when he changes his mind. And for Paul, of course, that's an abhorrent notion. Absolutely not God at all. And he wants to set it straight by saying, here's what you misunderstand. It was never about being a descendant of Abraham. And let's review the story. God calls Abraham, come, follow me, I'll take you to a land, I'll give the land to you, I'll make you a great nation. Can't number the nation, I will bless all nations through you and your seed. And Abraham has this conversation with God. He says, yes, he follows, and later on God comes back to reaffirm stuff. And Abraham says, yeah, just a slight problem, God, I don't have any children. I know I'm going to be a great nation. I just don't see how that's going to happen. Right now, my slave, a man in my house who's my servant, will inherit everything I own. Abraham's already an old man at this time. And God says, no, okay, gotcha, but you will have your own descendants. So then Abraham and Sarah cook up this plan. And through, because they didn't have, you know, in vitro pregnancies back in the day, they did it the old-fashioned way, and Sarah's handmaid comes in and bears a son on behalf of Sarah with Abraham, and he now has a son. And so the next time God comes, he's like, I will bless you, make you a great nation. And Abraham says, hey, check this out. Ishmael, wow, what a guy, what a lad. You see him like striking, strapping, a lot of promise there. And God says, yeah, I'll bless Ishmael, but he's not the child of promise. That won't be who the seed is passed through, and neither will it be where the blessing is. So Abraham and Sarah are brought to a place where they're both dead, unable through human effort to do anything about it. Ishmael is a product of human effort, and that's Paul's point here. You can see the stress. He stresses this a little more in Galatians, if you want to read those chapters 3 and 4-ish, somewhere in there. The child of promise is not the child of the flesh, and that's Paul's first point. God's faithfulness was never to those who could DNA trace themselves back to Abraham, because God made choices all along. Here's the kick, the icing on the cake. The sort of, in case you missed that point, God underlies it by Isaac, the child of promise, through whom the blessing and God's promise is passing. His wife is also barren. No children. And then Isaac prays, and she has, she conceives and carries in her womb two children. She has twins. And God says, there are two nations warring in your womb, and the older one will serve the younger one. And then Paul quotes one of the later prophets who says, God said, Jacob I have loved, the younger one, and Esau I have hated. And Paul says, now this happened when they were pregnant, when she was pregnant, when they were still in the womb. Therefore, it had absolutely nothing to do with their effort or their works or their goodness, right? Unless you're into sort of sin in the womb, I think you can kind of understand. There's nothing these children did to make one more pleasing to God or more preferable. And Paul says this is all to highlight this. It's always been the choice of God and absolutely nothing to do with humans. Their merit, their effort, their dignity, their desire, none of these things account, because God calls from the womb the one that he chooses. Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. And Paul is underlining this so that we aren't confused about this, and this is his response to the question, how is God faithful and the Jewish people are not coming in by the thousands to this new work of God in Jesus Christ? Now, it may not satisfy you, but that's his answer. This has always been God's plan, always his choice. First, John chapter 1, this great prologue, as it's called, where John begins with, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. He says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then verse 11 and verse 12 say, he came to his own, Jesus came to the Jewish people, his own did not receive them, but to those who did receive him, he gave the power, the right, the authority to be called the children of God, to be the children of God. Those who were born, not of blood, not of men or flesh, not of the will of humans, but of God. And that's all Paul is saying here. That's always been the story, not just today, not just for Christians. Always been the story. It is not the child of the flesh, but the child of the promise. It's not those who work. It's not those who desire. It's not those who exert an effort. It's God's choice. Now, sorry, before I continue, I did want to say quickly, this matter, topic of the Jewish people, is a matter of debate within the church, and there's at least two positions. And ink and blood have been spilt on this topic, but the one position is that the church and Israel continue in the plan of God, both separate and both a part of God's fulfillment of his promises. And that's a dispensationalist view by and large, and it has been the most popular majority-wise here in the North America, began in England. But it's a continuation of some debates previous. And then second is that the church is now the true Israel, and that's a Calvinist or a Reformed position by and large. But again, those two are your main options around that, and you can find out more about that if you are curious. The reason I remember that is because we get to this next doctrine, which is the sovereignty of God, which again is a huge debate theologically, basically splits people and churches right down the middle, because the sovereignty of God, if you're a hardliner on that, and the sovereignty of God means that everything that happens only happens because God has intended it to be so. God is the only agent in the universe. The rest of us, though we have some free will, whatever that might look like in terms of a God who is the only agent, it all works to God's purpose, intent. And those who want to make some more room for freedom of will or human choice or merit, that is the ability to earn something for God, will take a different view of the sovereignty of God. Again, Calvin's on this side, the hardline sovereignty of God, which leads in Calvinist tradition to doctrines of predestination and double predestination. Again, something you can chase down. You need to give yourself a year or two, because that's a big topic. Here's what I'd like to say about this, the sovereignty of God. First of all, Paul is very clear that it's not about the person who desires or wants God, or the person who works or earns God. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything. Not even on the map. Doesn't weigh. Not on the scale. Not in the register. Not part of the calculation. The only thing that matters is God's choice, those whom God has chosen. Esau, I've hated, Jacob I've loved. Prior to that, Ishmael, I'll bless him, but over here, your promise, the promise is coming through this impossible son, Isaac, the child of promise. And so, this does introduce this idea of the sovereignty of God. Whatever you want to do with it, it's here. And this reminds us that this is not about us. This isn't. This isn't about us. It's not about us, us Anglicans, us St. Barnabas. It's not about you as individuals, us as individuals. This is about God. I know that might sound weird after centuries or decades of preaching a me gospel, but it isn't. It's not about you. Now, here's the thing, right? All of life, do you remember the glory days of being 2 years old? Now, when you're two, you're cute, incredibly cute. Everything you do is amazing. You do something and people are like, oh, that's just so amazing. You see that? Here's a candy. You can eat candy, not put on weight. It's this lovely, lovely time of life. And then everything is downhill from there. Like, people want more from you. They expect more. There's responsibilities. The thing is some of us don't outgrow that toddler stage. We still tend to treat the universe as if we were the center of the universe. Now, that works well if I'm the only center of the universe. It doesn't work well if you all are centers of the universe as well, because then that's just a fight, right? We still, many of us, continue that sort of daydream or fantasy that we're the center of the universe, and we grab God and we make him support that somehow. Jesus died for me. Of course he did. I'm lovely. Have you ever met me? Why wouldn't you die for me? And the sovereignty of God reminds us this is not about you. It is about you. Okay, yes, because of God's love. But God's love is about glory. And this is about God. And that's why I wanted to begin with saying, my ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. You're not going to figure this out. All you're going to do is offend yourself if you take me seriously here. So the sovereignty of God reminds us this is not about you, it's not about me, and it's not about us. It's not about us as Canadians, it's not about us as North Americans. It's about God. The second thing, and this is why I like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and I'll tell you, I like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. When you are the center of your universe, that's all fine and dandy when things are going well. But it's a very dark and lonely place to be the center of the universe when things are going to heck, when the whole universe is beginning to unravel and implode on you. Have you been there? It's not a fun place to be. How deeply and greatly comforting it is to know that there's God, the true center of the universe, and that God in his love has spoken into your universe, displacing you from the center, so be it, but bringing that comfort and that encouragement and that support of his good intent and purpose. So for me, that's the reason why I'm a fan of sovereignty of God. I don't know how it spells out in all the different ways, you know, like especially the question of what about human free will. I'm going to let God sort that one out. I'm glad God is God. I don't have to carry the universe. I don't even have to carry my universe. So anyhow, that's why I find it deeply comforting. So Paul reminds us this is not about you. It's about God. And if it's about God, then it's about the mercy of God. Paul asks this question. What then? Is there injustice with God? And that's this weird, well, anyway, that's this question we ask. We go, well, wait a minute. And I skipped over the part where Paul says, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he says, Paul says, quoting God again, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and I'll harden whom I'll harden. And we're like, yeah, it sounds like there's injustice with God. I don't find a lot of value in this position, but I think it's probably true or accurate, and I'll share it with you. There's no injustice with God because everybody deserves death. And if you get what you deserve, that's justice. Let's say we're all speeding. All of us are in a car now. Use your imagination. We're just cruising along. We're all doing at least 15 or 20 K over the speed limit. And the police officer pulls me over. And all you guys go, zoom, zoom, zoom. I'm like, that's not fair. He's like, how is that not fair? Did you see the posted speed limit? I did. Were you doing this? No, I wasn't. But all them, and he's like, I don't care about them. Yeah, you're right. I was speeding. I deserve, it's fair that I get a ticket, right? Isn't that fair? When you break the law and you pay the punishment for it, that's what's just. That's the definition of justice. And Paul says there's no injustice with God because we're talking about God's mercy, which you can't predict, you can't plan on, you can't earn. Nobody can say unfair. Now you can, but you can't say unjust or unfair in that terms. And so we've somehow missed the boat on this. Paul says, what if God, though he could exercise his wrath, and everybody deserves it, chose to preserve vessels towards mercy, that he might manifest his glory? Ephesians 1 talks about this, how this is the glory of God manifest. You want to know what makes God good, big, worthy of praise, glorious? It's his mercy. He preserved objects of wrath to make them objects of mercy. That's why there's no injustice with God. Now, some of you may know or feel, or it may be true for you, that you have every right to march in and demand from God the things that are good, his favor towards you as a child because you've been a good kid. I have no such pretense. I may be the only one who stands here completely overwhelmed by the fact that God might take a vessel of wrath and patiently wait till it could become a vessel of mercy. That God might bear with me, save and preserve my life, and all sorts of other wreckage that could be part of my story, so that he might manifest mercy. And when you get that, you've got it. You hear what Paul's saying, you know it's not about God dismissing the Jewish people. When you get that, you realize you can't ask, you can't walk into God and with the perspective of judgment and wrath. That's not the story anymore. And when that's the story you're telling yourself, you're somewhere else. You're not in the gospel. There's a tremendous amount of importance on how you see this. And if you get that wrong, you're stuck. You're stuck in your Christian journey. I would encourage you to do some self-reflection. All of us instinctually, automatically, you know the knee-jerk reaction, right? You hit the right thing and your leg kicks. God triggers something in you. It either triggers fear, anxiety, because you're tied to judgment and wrath, or it triggers joy and gratitude and love because you know the mercy of God. And that makes all the difference in how you see yourself and how you see God and how you see other people. You might struggle with loving other people. Well, maybe you struggle with God's love, because Jesus is very clear that the one who loves much, the one who is loved much, will love. Or let me quote John in his first letter. The one who fears is not yet made perfect in love, because fear is punishment minded. And I invite you, brothers and sisters, to create a little bit of self-awareness before God. And this is your prayer then. If there's anxiety, doubt, uncertainty, wrath, judgment, then you pray this. God, you said, the one who fears has not yet been made perfect in love. Make me perfect in love. And you can pray for me. I've been praying that prayer for a while, off and on, not every day. Maybe I should pray more about it. We need to get that right. If it's all about God, and it is all about God, it's all about his mercy. So guess what? It is about us after all, sort of. Because God is good. Amen.